God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, maybe those were among the first words that you heard even before you became a Christian, the famous opening line of the four spiritual laws of Campus Crusade for Christ. But as you've walked with the Lord, maybe this thought has crossed your mind. It certainly has crossed mine at particular points. Okay, God, if you have this wonderful plan for my life, could you let me in on it? Could you let me know what you're up to in my life? Well, the Bible doesn't want you to be left in the lurch, out in the cold, clueless spiritually. What is God's amazing plan for your life? Well, a beautiful summary statement of what God is really up to in your life and mine is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And verse 23, there we read, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it." Well, in broad strokes, that is certainly what the Lord is up to in our lives. It is his job not only to call you into the kingdom, but to complete the good work that he's begun in you, to make you into the very image and likeness of Jesus, and in the process lead you straight to your heavenly home. Well, how do we get there? How can we cooperate in this wonderful work of God? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Zechariah chapter 10. As we continue moving through this incredibly significant prophetic portion of the Word of God, we're going to see how God was going to answer for the people of Israel a very crucial question. They'd returned from captivity in Babylon. God had called them to rebuild their temple. The temple had been rebuilt. Sacrifices were now being offered. Well, where do we go from here? What does God have for us now that we've been reestablished, now that we've been brought back into the land? Where is this glorious future that God has for us? What is he going to do next? Well, that's what Zechariah chapters 9 through 14 are all about. We've gone through the book of Zechariah. We've given you a good working outline of it in the first six chapters. We've seen the eight night visions that Zechariah received as a very young man, jump-starting the people of Israel, getting them back into putting first things first, that is, completing the work of establishing the temple that had gone to seed over time. Then in chapters 7 and 8, we saw some practical questions that were raised. Now that the temple was rebuilt, what do we do now? Do we continue to fast like we used to fast to commemorate the destruction of the temple, since the temple is in fact standing? Well, God again directs them, as he always directs us, back to the issues of the heart. He said, "It's not about your stomach, man, it's about your heart. It's about walking with me. You know, your forefathers didn't go into captivity because they weren't fasting enough. It was because they'd completely forsaken me in every aspect of their lives. So don't make the same mistake," is God's message in those practical portions. But as we moved into chapters 9 through 14, we've leapt ahead in time in Zechariah's life. Most scholars believe these words were written at the end of Zechariah's life. And God, again, gives us this beautiful picture that with him the best is yet to come. If you've ever been lulled into thinking that your best days as a Christian were behind you, or that God used you when you were on a college campus, or when you were a brand new young Christian, but now that baton's been passed and you leave, you know, really being used by the Lord in a dynamic way to the youngsters, well, don't let Satan fool you into thinking that Christianity is a spectator sport. Sometimes I think that is one of the most successful satanic strategies going today, is convincing people that faithfulness to God and the Christian life is all about, well, you know, again, being in a gathering like this, sitting and dutifully taking notes, soaking up the Word of God, seeing someone standing in front of you in a pulpit who's excited about the things of God, and you go, "Yay, go pastor, we're behind you 100%. You know, you're the rooting section, so to speak. There's no such thing as a rooting section in the Christian life. God wants to use you in a powerful way, and it's never too early and it's never too late to start each and every day with this dynamic, life-changing prayer. God, what are you up to today? I want to be a part of it. And boy, you start praying that, start looking for opportunities, start looking for the hand of God to move on your life, I guarantee you things are going to get exciting in a hurry. So again, Zechariah is a great example of this. And in Zechariah chapters 9 through 14, the best prophecies were the last prophecies as far as Zechariah is concerned. In chapters 9 through 11, we're going to see the focus being on the future of the nation of Israel, how God was going to deal with his people. And then in chapters 12 through 14, we're going to see God expand out as far as what his plans were for the entire world in reference to Israel, including some amazing prophecies. Not only the first coming of Jesus we're going to find here, but the second coming of Christ that are becoming more and more relevant. Again, the stage, I really believe, is being set for the fulfillment of many of these prophecies we're going to study today. And chapter 10 is a great example of this. If you've been with us as we've gone through chapter 10, we've talked about the where do we go from here question. Well, if you've ever asked that question in your Christian life, what do I do now? Where do I go from here? What does God want for me going forward? The first thing that God wants you to do is pray. The first thing he wants you to do is seek him. Ask the Lord for rain. In the time of latter rain, the Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the fields for everyone. We've talked a bit about how God stacked the deck in terms of the climate of Israel, that there were two key rainy seasons, and that God even used these rainy seasons as a reminder to the people of Israel about how desperately they needed him. If they sought the Lord, if they were faithful to him, they'd have rain. And in passages like Jeremiah chapter 3, we've seen that one of the ways that God got their attention was by turning off the spigot, so to speak, saying, don't take anything for granted. And there's some really powerful insights there. Sometimes God will move in such a seemingly natural way within our lives, we discount the supernatural. We discount the fact that God is really working within our lives because, we can sit down and go, I could see how this might be coincidence. Well, it's been said, if you become a detective, the word coincidence is stricken from your vocabulary because there's no such thing in detective work. The same thing is true in the Christian life. There's no such thing as coincidence. God is working within our lives. And if you pay attention to that and realize that everything in your life, even the things that might seem real predictable to you, even maybe say the things that you take for granted, should be points of emphasis in prayer, or at least a springboard to having a thankful heart to God. Boy, stop and think of how God has blessed us, how God has given us so much. Think of how good he has been to you just in the last few days. And God wants us to remember these things as an important encouragement for us to not drift in our walk with God, for us to stay close to the Lord. And so this place of prayer, you want to know where you go from here in the Christian life? Cultivate that individual private time with the Lord. Oh, it's great to gather like this and sing praises together. We certainly need to do that. There's no doubt about that. But boy, I'll tell you what, I have found over and over the ability I have to enter into worship in a corporate setting, more often than not, is a real reflection of where I've been in my personal prayer life in a private setting. You know, if I come to church and, I've kind of had the attitude, I'll get back to you, God. Trust me. And, church is coming and I just can't wait for that but right now I'm just too busy. If I'm looking for church to jumpstart my life at this point, well, God's gracious and God sometimes has blessed me the most when I probably deserved it the least. But he's also going to want us to grow up a little bit. He's going to want us to be in a place where we're continually seeking him, where we're continually keeping our eyes open. And that way, when we get into the Word together, when we worship, boy, you're going to find yourself in that glorious place. You ever found yourself in a place where you're going, wow, that is just where I've been in my life this week. Wow, Dave just happened to choose that song. And man, I heard that song on the radio this morning. Or wow, the Lord put that song in my heart, in my mind, in my own worship time. And wow, suddenly worship becomes so personal. You ever been in one of those sermons where you feel like the pastor's been reading your mail? Well, that's a great example of what we're talking about here. Staying close to the Lord, staying perceptive about the issues that he's bringing up in life. Oh, you know, again, if we ask the Lord for those kind of blessings, those times of refreshment, he's going to respond. And again, we see how God wants to guard us as his people, just as he wanted to guard the people of Israel. For the idols speak delusion, verse 2 says. The diviners envision lies and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wend their way like sheep. They are in trouble because there is no shepherd. My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the goat herds. Now, what God is saying is this, you know, there's no mistake like an old mistake. The people of Israel had gone into 70 years of exile because they'd embraced idolatry. They'd listened to the siren song of the false prophets. And again, you would think after that kind of strong medicine, that trip to God's woodshed, they would never be susceptible to this again. And truth be told, Israel never fell into idolatry ever again. But that didn't mean that it wasn't a live issue. That didn't mean that there weren't going to be moments of temptation. And boy, you know, one of the important things that we need to understand is this. Satan is no dummy. You know, he can't read your mind. He can't work in your life from the inside out. Oh, I just grieve when I see some of these websites and these teachings about, you know, well, you know, you know, Christians can't be possessed, but they can be demonized. You know, you go, demonized? What does that mean? Say, well, that's lightly possessed. Lightly possessed? Isn't that like being lightly pregnant? I mean, either you are or you aren't, you know. Well, you know, again, they, you know, get into these things about how, you know, you've got to repent of these, you know, generational things, and maybe your great-great-grandmother played with a magic eight ball, and that's the reason you got problems in your life, and, you know, all this stuff. You know, if you have habitual sin in your life, you know, it's a curse, it's a satanic thing. You got to exorcise that demon. Well, show me, and I put this challenge out to the people that peddle this stuff, show me anywhere in the writings of the Apostle Paul where it says that the secret of growth in our Christian life is exorcism. I see a lot of places where it says, I got to put off the old man, where I got to die to myself, where I've got to do some serious business with the Lord personally, but the devil made me do it. Gang, that's Flip Wilson. Some of you are old enough to remember Flip Wilson. That's not the Word of God. And so, you know, again, the Lord is saying, man, I'm so angry at my shepherds that are just letting my people wander and walk away, and they don't seem to care. You know, when you're in a situation where part of what you do for a living is to do a Bible question and answer program where, you know, people call in with questions and so forth, inevitably you find yourself in a place where you have to take some stands on some particular issues. And you should see the emails I get. I guess with this big dust up in Indiana right now, this obscure pizza parlor has received all these death threats and things like this because they said that they would not cater gay weddings, their pizza parlor. I don't know how many weddings at all get catered by pizza parlors. Usually, if you're going to put on a wedding, it's going to be a little higher class food than that. But man, these people just got inundated. And when I read that and I read some of these comments that had been posted about these poor people that haven't opened their mouths about, you know, not wanting to cater gay weddings, I said, man, brother, I feel your pain. You know, you should see the emails that I get. But understand something. If I, as a pastor, see an area of spiritual danger rising, if I see something being taught in the church in general or seemingly picking up traction among God's people, and I look the other way and I go, you know, it's no big deal. They'll figure it out. Well, I'm the kind of worthless goat herd being warned about here. I don't want to see you as the flock of God wander away into a patch of wilderness. It's going to be 10 miles of bad road in your life. Now, I can't make those decisions for you. You know, but I can warn you. And once I've warned you, you know, like the Apostle Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, you know, my desire, my vision in ministry is to be able to say like the Apostle Paul, I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not ceased to declare to you the whole counsel of God. That's why we teach the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, chapter by chapter, book by book, verse by verse. I've been asked by some, you're in the book of Zechariah? Really? Zechariah? You know, is your church too crowded? Do you need to thin out the herd? I mean, what's the, again, all 66 books of the Bible, each and every one is inspired. It's God-breathed, the Apostle Paul said. And is profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. The man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. If we teach the word, the whole word, and nothing but the word, I guarantee you, I'm a chicken. I don't want people to be able to get all over me because I've got my hobby horse I'm riding here. I want to share with you what God's word has to say and the balance that it's presented here. I don't want to shy away from, say, topics that the Bible brings up that are challenging or maybe even offensive in our culture today, because I'm not accountable to the culture. I'm not even accountable to you. I'm accountable to God. And if we share his word, chances are when I stand before him someday, I would much rather stand before the Lord and say, we taught your word from Genesis to Revelation. We try to teach it in context. We hopefully spoke the truth in love. Obviously, we've had our blind spots. We never get it all right, but that's what we did. I would much rather take my chances at that than say, hey, Lord, we really did some neat demographic studies and some marketing surveys, and we figured out that people's felt needs were over here and that, and that's what we really, man, you got anything better to share with people than the word of God, then share it. But tell them we're going to stick to God's word. So again, this warning the shepherds, and if you're with us on Sunday morning, we see that not only do we need to be people of prayer, we also need to be people that are protected by God. We need to be people that are in the scriptures ourselves, not just taking our lessons spoon-fed from someone standing behind a pulpit like this, but searching the scriptures daily to find out if these things are really so. But we also need, if we're going to really get on with it in our Christian life, you really want to make sure that you're smack dab where God wants you to be, you need to concentrate on the person of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 3. It says, for the Lord of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them as his royal horse in the battle. From him comes the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler together. Oh, this beautiful messianic prophecy, the names of Jesus here, that he's the cornerstone, the foundation that won't fail you. That he's the tent peg, this idea, not just a tent peg, but this peg that would be in the wall that could bear up under the weight. In Isaiah 22, we saw the contrast between people as the peg in your life and having the Lord as the peg in your life. He's the one who could bear the burden. He's the one that will never fail you and let you down. Put your faith in a person, a pastor, a program, or a place. They will let you down, utterly, totally, maybe even devastatingly. But the one who puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ will never be ashamed. So here we see this beautiful fine art of staying focused on Jesus. And I know some people say, well, that just seems so basic, Scott. Of course, focus on Jesus. Is it? Is it really? Can I ask you a challenging question? When was the last time you got together with another believer in Christ? The subject of your conversation was about the person of Jesus and about what he was doing in your life and about the things he was showing you about himself in your life. Not churchy things, not the events of the day, not the latest controversy or wind of doctrine that's blowing down the block. When was the last time you truly focused on the person of Jesus Christ? When was the last time, even in your prayer life, you focused on the person of Jesus? I tend to focus on me, right? I tend to focus on the people in my life that I care about. And there's nothing wrong with that in its proper place. But have you ever noticed, as the Lord taught us to pray what we call the Lord's Prayer, what's the first thing we're to pray? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Our focus needs to be Godward first. And can I encourage you? We talk a little bit about this on Sunday, but if you really want to see God put your prayer life in the place where it needs to be, you know, go to the book of Revelation chapter 1. Read through again the description of the glorified Christ that we find there in Revelation chapter 1. By the way, you ever hear these so-called experts talking about Revelations? You know, you'll hear it say, oh, the book of Revelations, it says, I mean, I see these people in these documentaries. I want to tell you something. There is no such thing as the book of Revelations. There's only one revelation in the book of Revelation. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And at its purest form, you'll find it right there in chapter 1. John seeing the glorified Christ. Well, you know, pray through that description. You know, stop and allow the Lord to speak to you about the specific ways that Jesus is described there and the attributes of Christ that we see in that glorious vision of who Jesus is. And I guarantee you, 5 minutes spent focusing in on Jesus and his glorious attributes is going to save you 5 hours of confusion and tail chasing in prayer. You're going to have an incredible encounter with God as a result of that. So we need to have prayer in place. We need to have spiritual protection. We need to have a perception of Christ. But even more than this, and this is where we pick things up in earnest tonight, in verse 5 through 8, we're going to see that we also need to be people that stand in the strength that God provides. Look at verse 5. They, that is, referring to the people of Judah, the ones that were going to be the spiritual pace setters for Israel, they shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be put to shame. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have mercy on them, though they shall be as though I had not cast them aside, for I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them. Those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as if with wine. Yes, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them, for I will redeem them. And they shall increase as they once increased. Now, again, what happens in the life of someone who really looks to the Lord, who is really connecting with Jesus Christ? Well, the first thing that happens, the first blessing of focusing in on Jesus in prayer, allowing the person of Christ to be the shepherd of your life and making sure that he, in fact, is the focus of your prayer life, is that you receive God's resources. Notice the people of Judah were going to be like mighty men. Well, how do you become mighty in the Christian life? The word mighty carries the idea of powerful, able to overcome in battle. Well, it always brings me back the book of Ephesians chapter 6. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 6, we are told a great piece of advice in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Well, how do you become strong in the Lord and the power of his might? Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand up against the wiles, the schemings, the strategies of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Well, just as there is a God out there who loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, there's a devil out there who hates you and has a plan to create wreck and ruin within your life. So what do? Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, which they will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. You know, I love this because here's how we get mighty in battle. We avail ourselves of God's amazing spiritual resources. Now, notice how this is described, this full armor of God. Have you ever prayed through the whole armor of God before you were facing some real challenges in your life? Again, the Apostle Paul gives these things in a bit of a different order, but I have found in my life, just for the sake of memory while I'm praying, boy, I start at the top of my head and work down. You know, when I'm praying for the full armor of God, the first thing I pray is, Lord, just put on me that helmet of salvation. Help my mind and my perception of life, everything that's going on in my thought life, let it be focused on you. Again, Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's anything, any virtue, anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. You know, what I love about Philippians 4:8 is some people will say, well, you know, I mean, there's like eight characteristics that Paul says we should have our minds focused on. You know, Scott, I don't know if I can remember eight things. Let me give you one thing to focus on. Focus on Jesus. Focus on what he has done for you. Focus on the great gift of salvation. Man, pure, lovely, good report, virtue, the whole bit. It's all about Jesus, you see. So allow the Lord to put on that helmet of salvation to guard your mind. Be very careful about the input that you're receiving in your life through the eye gate and through the ear gate, the things that distract you from the person of Christ, the things that blot out his image, the things that are just contrary to Christ. You know, maybe even some of the more innocuous things. I'm not just talking, and I am talking about, but not just talking about things like, you know, the vile stuff of pornography and all the other things that are an occupational hazard in our media-saturated day. But even the things that don't really amount to a hill of beans. You know, put on that helmet of salvation. Remember that God has saved you. Remember how God saved you, by sending his son to die on a cruel Roman cross and rise from the dead so that you could have life. And all he asks out of you, simply believe him. Simply put your trust in him. Plus nothing. He did it all. Not us. He did it all. So, you know, again, that helmet of salvation to guard our minds. The breastplate of righteousness to guard our hearts. Well, you know, I love that because, you know, again, the heart, you know, being the center of emotions. In fact, the heart, interestingly, in Scripture, really has an awful lot to do with the way that we think, not just the way that we feel. But when I put on that breastplate of righteousness, understand something. You know, if I look for righteousness, that is my rightness with God, my right standing with the Lord, that which in essence makes me significant in this life, that makes me secure in this life. If I do not base my sense of security and significance on what Jesus has done for me, his gift of righteousness, if I base it on what I do for God, man, I'll tell you what, welcome to the roller coaster. Because sometimes I get it and sometimes I don't. Sometimes I do well and sometimes, man, it's spiritual faceplant city. And man, if you put your faith and your trust in your feelings, you know, trust your heart. That's what I always do. That's Napoleon Dynamite. That's not the Scripture. You need to realize something. God says, I want you to put your faith and trust in my righteousness. You say, oh, Scott, you don't know what I've done. No, when people say you don't know what I've done, you know what I tell them? No, you don't know what he's done. Or at least you don't know it as well as you should. Man, come back to the cross. Come back to the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. Come back to the fact that when he was suffering and dying in your place, he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. That didn't just apply to those people that were standing at the foot of the cross mocking him. That applied to you and to me every time we sin. He paid it all. He is the one that we owe everything to as we sing in the hymn. So put on that breastplate of righteousness. Allow the Lord to be master even of your feelings, even of the sense of security and significance you have in life. The belt of truth. You know, in the ancient Roman armor, we're told that the first thing they would put on would be that belt, because literally every piece of armor they had would be stabilized by that centerpiece, that belt they would have in place. And if that belt wasn't in place, you might have the greatest armor in the world, but, you know, it would start to fall off on you. I remember when I played football my freshman year in high school. You know, the way it worked was, you know, the freshmen got the hand-me-downs from the JVs. And the JVs had gotten the hand-me-downs from the varsity from a couple of years ago. So our equipment wasn't really all that great. And one of the interesting attributes of my equipment that I had was I had shoulder pads, but the straps on my shoulder pads were constantly coming off in the midst of a game. And when those shoulder pad straps would come off, you'd have the shoulder pads, but you'd get hit. And suddenly those shoulder pads weren't protecting you. They were like a lethal weapon, you know. You get hit the right way, that thing would like decapitate you. Well, it's the same way with the belt of truth. If you don't have the belt of God's truth in place, you know, you can have all these other wonderful attributes. But say, for instance, you try to put on the breastplate of righteousness, but it's not based on truth. It's not based on what Jesus did for you. It's based on what you think you're doing for God. That somehow your obedience keeps you saved or something weird or strange like that. Man, you're setting yourself up for disaster in the Christian life. The belt of truth. Knowing God's truth. Having God's truth in your life. So important for us to have. Well, then I get down to feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. Okay, what does that mean? Well, your feet being shod in battle was incredibly important in ancient warfare. Because, again, in siege warfare, as you would get close to the city walls that you were going to try to assault, one of the things they would do, you've probably seen this before, is they'd pour oil or water over there and just make the point of attack incredibly muddy. And if you didn't have proper footwear, you'd start to slip and slide, and you couldn't get traction, and you were easy pickings in a battle. Well, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel meant you have your cleats on, man. You have shoes in place that are going to allow you to have traction in that battle. You're not going to be slipping and sliding. Now, why does it say the preparation of the gospel? Well, what it means is not just knowing how you got saved, not just knowing how you become a Christian. And let me ask you a quick challenging question here tonight. If you, driving home from church tonight, came across a traffic accident, and say somebody had been tossed out of a car, and they're by the side of the road, and you know they don't have long to live, and that person, you come up to them, you say, is there anything, and they're just like, oh, you know, I don't know if I'm going to make it. And you know their life is slipping away, and they're just like, oh, man, I'm just so frightened, and I just wish somebody could tell me how to be at peace with God. Would you know what to tell them? Really, would you know what to say at that moment? Do you know the good news of Jesus Christ so well that you could express it in 30 seconds to a dying man or woman? That's the preparation of the gospel. Now, chances are you and I aren't going to be in that set of circumstances. Maybe God will. Who knows? But boy, if you know exactly how you get saved, exactly what Jesus did for you, exactly what it means to make a personal decision to receive Christ as your Savior, if you know that information, man, you're not only, understand something, you're not only going to be able to take your stand in battle and be a very valuable piece of God's army moving forward. Because God's army here has one mission. It's a rescue mission. We're here to save souls. But you're also going to find yourself not slipping and sliding. You know, that's one thing that I love about evangelism in general. You know, when I became a Christian, I was the first person in my family to get saved. You know, my dad was an atheist, and I was as well. And man, my dad was a lawyer, and it was on like Donkey Kong, man. I got peppered with questions right off the bat. You know, I mean, some people say, you know, well, you know, how do you, you know, share, you know, on the radio, these people, they call in, and they're just all that. I said, man, I've been asked tougher questions by people whose opinion I care about. And it was great preparation, if you will. But you know, the thing I discovered is this. You know, there's a lot of Christians that like to kind of duck and cover because, you know, they're like, oh, you know, I just don't know enough about my faith. And what if a non-believer asks me a hard question? And what if I don't have an answer? And maybe even in the back of their mind, this horrible thought is that, what if they ask me a question and I find out the whole thing's not true? And then I, you know, where am I going to be then? You know, the thing I've discovered is this. If you want to grow strong in your faith, share it. Share it. Get out there in the marketplace of ideas. You know, don't be afraid to come face to face, even with a question you can't answer, because I'll tell you, you know, when I think about my career in academics, now I took a lot of tests in my academic career, all the way through getting my master's degree, a test. You know, I think about all the tests that I've taken. You know, the funny thing is, when I think about tests that I've taken, it's not the answers that I got right that I really remember as much as the ones I got wrong. Because those are a great launching point for growth, for understanding, for realizing that there's areas that you don't know well enough. So share your faith and don't be afraid to come across a question or two that you can't answer. If you can't answer a question, if it's a real stumper for you, here's what you say. You know, that's a really good question, and I just don't know how to answer that. But if you'd like, I'll look into this and get back to you with an answer. Would you like me to do that? And if they go, no, I was just saying that because, you know, I just like to bug Christians with if God's God, can he make a rock so big he can't lift it? If they say that, you're wasting your time anyway. But they go, yeah, you know, I always wanted to know the question, the answer to that. Now, then you've got a twofold blessing. Not only are you going to be able to dig and find those answers, but you are going to be able to maybe be the person who finally approaches that non-believer with something a little bit deeper and more winsome than, shut up, he explained, as far as spiritual issues are concerned. So again, the feet that are shod with the preparation of the gospel, the shield of faith, where you can quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. Well, the fiery darts of the wicked one. You know what they're all about? You know, it's all about either has God said or, you know, who do you think you are? You know, it just seems like those fiery darts usually have those sort of things behind it, at least the way they tend to come at me. You know, when I look at life and I look at a set of circumstances and everything inside of me emotionally is saying, boy, it sure doesn't seem like God's here. You know, again, the shield of faith that you put up is this. Okay, I don't feel like God's here. But that doesn't change the fact that God said, I will never leave you and never forsake you. Wow, you know, I mean, all these things going on in my life and all these conflicts and all these trials all at once, you know, I mean, I wonder, you know, is God really true to his word? Is the Bible really trustworthy? Well, wait a minute. You take a step back and you go, okay, who is my faith in? It's Jesus who rose from the dead. And you know, when you come back to the person of Christ and you realize that Jesus was willing to die for you, and if he was willing to die for you when you're at your worst, don't you think he's going to do everything possible to get you through that set of circumstances? Man, Satan is going to launch his fiery darts. And he knows exactly how to hit us in the way that it really hurts. But if you've got that shield of faith, that is trusting God, forsaking all, I trust him. I'm going to stand by his word. I'm going to believe in who he is and what he has promised me in spite of my circumstances. Man, you got that shield of faith. You can take your stand in the evil day, and when it's all done, you're going to stand. And notice as well the offensive weapon. The one offensive weapon is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. You know, the term sword there, it carries the idea almost of like a dagger that they used to carry for close infighting. It wasn't like one of those big, say, you know, broadswords or a scimitar or something like that. It was just something that you could use if you were, you know, battling just right up front with a circumstance. And I love that because the Word of God will always give you exactly what you need to deal with right, what is right in front of you. You know, sometimes I think we like it better if the Word of God was like a tactical nuke. And we just go, okay, I'm going to speak this word and just everything's fried in front of me. It's all done. But the thing that I've just discovered over and over and over again is God's word is going to be sufficient for each and every circumstance, each and every challenge, each and every situation that we're in right when it's in front of us. You know, I'd love it, you know, if Jesus would give me the power to leap tall buildings in a single bound. But if your experience is anything like mine, the power of the Lord encapsulated in this full armor of God is going to be enough just to get you through the next challenge. Now, notice, usually when we talk about the full armor of God, we go, okay, helmet of salvation, breastplate of righteousness, belt of truth, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, shield of faith, sword of the Spirit. Yeah, I got all of that. But do you know you're neglecting maybe the most important element of the full armor of God if you leave it there? What's the last element? Prayer. Praying always, in all circumstances, with all prayer and supplication. You know, it's like prayer is the power that energizes the armor, if you will. And without that, the power of prayer, you can have all of these things in place, but it's worthless. It's not going to carry the day. Oh, but with the power of prayer. And I would encourage you, man, you're going through tough times. You're feeling like you're knee deep and it's getting deeper. You feel like you're not going to make it. Man, pray through this full armor of God each and every day as you face your challenging set of circumstances. And as God leads you through those circumstances, I guarantee you, like a good drill sergeant, he's going to show you just how reliable his armor is and how each piece of that armor of God is going to have incredible value to you in different circumstances, in different situations. But again, God wants to empower us. He wants us to be like mighty men. He doesn't want us to be like Minnie Mouse. He wants us to be mighty men. So, again, we need to receive his resources. The second thing we need to do is grasp his grace. Look at verse 6. I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have mercy on them. They shall be as though I had not cast them aside. For I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them. Oh, I love that statement. They will be just as if I never cast them aside. What God is saying is this, you know, when he looks at you and he looks at me, he sees us so differently than we see ourselves, so differently than even we see each other. Man, when we blow it, or when others blow it in our lives, isn't it funny how our default position as fallen, sinful people is that old saw, oh, okay, I'll forgive, but I'll never forget it. I'll never forget. Did you know that's not the way God deals with us? In Psalm 103, we are told that as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. God has justified us because of what Jesus has done for us. The best way to remember what justified means is it's just as if I'd never sinned. You know, that's hard for us because if you're like me, a lot of times regrets, a lot of times areas where I've known I've blown it, a lot of times guilt trips will chase after me like one of those little yappy dogs that comes after me when I'm going on a jog. And it's just, stop it, stop it, stop it. It's always there. But when you understand what Jesus has done for you and the totality of his sacrifice on the cross for you and for me, oh, you know, those haunting, accusing voices of the past get silenced because they're in awe of the work of what Christ has done for us. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul put it this way. He said this regarding the resurrection of Christ. He said, last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. From the least of the apostles, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Well, you want to show me a fruitful believer? You want to show me somebody that is really being used in radical ways for God, not a busy beaver for Jesus. I mean, I know a lot of busy people that are doing a lot of things, but they're doing a lot of things because they're trying to quiet their conscience. And you can tell because they're really angry at other people that aren't as driven as they are. Have you ever been around people like that? You know, they're not only a picture of a lack of peace, they're not going to be happy till everybody is just as miserable as they are. They're legalists. They're grace killers. And boy, it just seems like Satan tries to sprinkle a few of them in every fellowship. But show me somebody who really understands how much Jesus has loved them. Show me somebody that really grasps the price that Jesus paid when he died for us on the cross. Show me somebody that continually comes back to the fact that it's not what I do for God, but what he has done for me. And I will show you the most fruitful Christian you'll ever run into in your life, because that person is going to understand better than anybody else that we're not in the kingdom. We don't even stay in the kingdom because of what we do for God. It's all what he has done for us. And as such, anything that God asks you or me to do in his word, it's a get to. It's a privilege. It's a joy. And you just look at it, you go, wow, Lord, in light of all you've done for me, the least I can do. It's a beautiful, beautiful experience of the love of God. So when we look to the Lord, we receive his resources, we grasp his grace. But in verses 7 and 8, we also see another element of truly looking to the Lord, and that is standing in his strength. Look at verse 7. It says, those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as if with wine. Yes, their children shall see it and be glad. Their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them, for I will redeem them, and they shall increase as they were once increased. Well, I call your attention to this idea of whistling for them and gathering them. Well, there are those, you know, again, this word in Hebrew, the Hebrew word sharak, is translated whistle here. It's probably more accurately translated a hiss, believe it or not. It can be translated a whistle or the way you would play like a flute. If you've ever been close enough to a flautist to hear them when they're playing, it's not the sound that you'll hear coming out of this end of the flute you hear first. It's almost the hissing that you hear as someone blows into that instrument. And some people believe that this is a picture of the fact that shepherds would play like musical instruments as a way to get the sheep's attention and so forth, and then that's what's in view here. And that's entirely possible, but there's another possibility here. That word sharak means hiss. And if you go to the Middle East, you go to, say, one of the open-air bazaars that are there, and you decide that this particular trader of wares is ripping you off, and you decide to walk away. One of the ways in the Middle East that someone will communicate that they think you are lower than pond scum is they will hiss at you. I mean, if someone hisses at you, that's bad news. We go, really? Hissing? You know, that seems so strange. Well, you know, again, it's a cultural deal. You know, like, for instance, a friend told me that in Korean culture, if you go to Korea and someone smiles at you, you know what they're saying to you? It's not, oh, it's great to see you, or wow, you know, it's just, you know, you're a wonderful person. The only people that you smile at in Korea upon meeting them are people you think are idiots. So they smile at you, you know. You're thinking one thing and they're thinking the other. You know, when you hear about someone hissing like that, you think, oh, they want to tell me a secret in our culture. And in reality, they're telling you, you know, go take a long walk off a short pier. You know, get out of my face, like that. So if that's a possible interpretation of that, what does it mean that God is going to hiss for them and gather them and redeem them? Well, there's an interesting case to be made that this sound of anger or a threat would be a way that God would gather his people to himself ultimately, as far as the people of Israel is concerned. And boy, the more I see about what's going on in Israel and in the world with a rising tide of anti-Semitism, you know, it's a really interesting insight here. Because, you know, after the, incident in France, you know, again, the Charlie Hebdo massacre and the subsequent shootings that took place at the Jewish market, the subsequent, terrorist attacks and so forth. Again, there was this huge controversy where Jewish people, in France in particular, but in Europe in general, were saying, you know, we just don't feel safe here anymore. We just don't feel like, you know, the government can protect us in light of the increasing Muslim population and the radicalization of Islam. And Benjamin Netanyahu, the prime minister of Israel, had a very interesting response to that. He said, in light of all of this, just remember something. you're always welcome to come home. Home being Israel. And I think more and more Jews that are a part of the diaspora, that have settled in Europe in particular, are finding themselves saying, man, we are under threat. We got to go home. We got to be back with our people. That's our safest bet. Certainly that was the case in the 80s when, as a result of the changeover from the hardcore Russian rulership of Leonid Brezhnev to Mikhail Gorbachev, the doors were open for immigration to Israel. And man, so many Russian Jews fled Russia because of a lack of safety that literally there was a huge problem in Israel that they just didn't know where to put them all. So maybe what we were talking about here is this hissing, this whistling for them, this getting their attention, this rising tide of anti-Semitism we're seeing in the world today could be a fulfillment of this prophecy. And you know, I think there's a real insight for us here as well. You know, you might remember the famous words of Benjamin Franklin during the American Revolution. He said this, "We will all hang together or we will all hang separately." You know, we see it in our society, in our culture these days. You know, again, being an evangelical, Bible-believing Christian is becoming less and less of a popular deal in our culture and in our society. You know, again, you know, there was a time when, like, the Jesus movement was going on. It was cool to be a Christian, man. It ain't cool to be a Christian anymore. People look at you and go, man, you're one of those Bible thumpers? You know, one of those intolerant, narrow-minded people like that? Oh, man, you know, who let you in here? You know, the idea that you're a person that believes in absolute truth, you believe in the God of the Bible at all, you know, it's kind of looked upon more and more in our culture, right up there with belching at the dinner table or slurping your soup. It's just bad manners. And I think we're going to see more and more of this. You know, again, Francis Schaeffer, the great Christian writer, talked about how we as Christians are living in a post-Christian society right now. Well, he was writing that back in the 70s, and now he seems more like a prophet than anything else. The idea that we share this consensus, this Judeo-Christian consensus about what's right and wrong, you know, it's fading away. And persecution may very well be coming to the United States. You may very well find yourself in a place where you're going to have to pay a serious and significant price for your stand for Jesus Christ. And, you know, if it's coming, it's coming. I mean, we've had a great hiatus in all of that. God has certainly been good to us, you know, especially when you consider what's gone on in the rest of the world. Do you realize that in the 20th century, more people gave their life for their faith in Jesus Christ than in all the combined centuries the church has existed prior to that time? In the United States, we're like, what? Really? Oh, persecution. Man, some guy said he didn't like the fish on the back of my car. Oh, it was terrible. Rest of the world, not so much. Persecution may very well be coming here. But understand something. That could be a great way of God gathering us to himself. Where else are you going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 24, it's becoming more and more real and more relevant as time goes on. There we read this, "And let us consider one another to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Boy, you know, Benjamin Franklin's words may be vividly true for us. We're either going to hang together as believers, or we're all going to hang separately. But understand, God sees all this coming. And what God is saying is, even in a situation like this, I'm gathering you to myself. The world thinks they're doing their worst, but understand, I'm doing my best. You know, and when you take a look at these resources that we have, that we have the full armor of God to put on, that we can stand in his grace and understand that nothing can separate us from his love, and that even difficult times can deepen our relationship with God. Boy, let me tell you something. When you stand in the strength of God, you realize a beautiful truth. We as Christians don't fight for victory in the Christian life. We fight from victory in the Christian life. The victory that Jesus accomplished for us when he rose from the dead. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4. It's one of my favorite verses about spiritual warfare. Man, if you're not a Bible memorizer, you might want to start here because it's absolute gold. What does it say? You are of God, little children, and you have overcome them. For greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. What a beautiful resource we have. And again, as the chapter wraps up, you know, we've seen that we need to be people of prayer. We need to be people that avail ourselves of God's protection through his truth. We need to be people that continually perceive Christ. We need to be putting on that whole armor of God so we can stand in his strength. But the final portion of all of this, as far as where we go from here in the Christian life, is really beautiful. We need to preach the gospel. We need to get the word out. Look at verse 9. God says, I will sow them among the peoples, and they shall remember me in far countries. They shall live together with their children, and they shall return. Now, notice, God says, I'm going to sow them among the peoples, and they shall remember me in far countries. Now, this idea of being sown among people, some people point to, you know, the curse that God said would come upon the people of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 28 for not obeying God, and that he would cast them out of the land. They'd be cast to the four corners of the earth. They think that that's what's in view there. But this idea of sowing them among the people, it's not God casting out. It's not God punishing them. When you sow a seed, you don't put that seed out there because you hate the seed. You want to make life hard for the seed. You sow the seed, what? So that it can grow and produce fruit. I really think that's what's in view here. In Hosea chapter 2 and verse 21, we read this, it shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, with oil. That they shall answer Jezreel. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth. And I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God. Notice this idea of sowing God's people in the earth. Why? So they'd bear fruit. What's the fruit? The people that don't know God would know God. That they would come into that saving relationship with him. Understand, and we emphasize this a lot. I'll never forget in seminary, one of the most important things that I think I learned in that whole experience that I had there, 3 years getting a master's degree there, was a chapel that I sat in where a pastor named Curtis Mitchell spoke to us. And Curtis Mitchell was talking about the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13, you know, how the seed goes out, you know, the sower sows the seed, and it lands on the hard ground, and then it lands on the shallow soil, and it lands on contaminated soil with the weeds, and then finally it lands on the good soil and produces a crop 30, 60, 100-fold of what was planted. And what Curtis Mitchell pointed out, and I never really thought about this before, was this. I always focused on that passage as being, you know, on the soils, you know, the parable of the soils, you know. But understand, it's about the sower. You know, the sower just gets the seed out. He gets the seed out. You know, he's not a soil inspector. You know, we look at that and go, well, I only got so much seed. I'm not going to let any land on a sidewalk. What good does that do? You know, so I'm going to look at that. Well, is that soil, you know, really good? You know, it's not like, well, you know, that soil there, it's a little shallow. I just don't know it's really going to pan out. And, oh, this soil over here, boy, I can see it can grow weeds, and it'll probably choke out the seed and make it unfruitful. Okay, I finally found some good soil there, so I'm going to take my little seed and put it right there. That's what we tend to do. Curtis Mitchell pointed out something. He goes, hey, the seed, which is God's word, is good. What the sower is doing is never criticized. It's never corrected. What the sower is doing, it's just getting the word out. Our job is to be, and I love this, be a crazy sower. Don't be a soil inspector. Be a crazy sower. Just get the word out. And understand something. God has put you in a specific place in his field for that purpose. You've got soil to sow. You've got seed, the word of God that he has given to you. You're responsible for that. I'm not. Now, I'm responsible for my own corner of the kingdom, to be faithful to share the word as God provides the opportunity to do so. But so are you. You got people that will listen to you about Jesus Christ that would never listen to someone like me. As soon as I tell people, I ask, what do you do for a living? As soon as I say, well, I'm a pastor. Some people find that really intriguing, but boy, I can just see how the walls go up. Pastors, oh, I know all about them. Or they had some bad experience with a pastor, or some bad experience with a clergyman or a priest or something like that, and they just lump me into all that. They're not going to listen to anything I have to say. Even if they listen to anything I have to say, well, why should I listen to you? You get paid to be righteous, man. Why should I listen to that? Guess what? You don't have all my obstacles. All you got is a life that has been transformed by Jesus. You're not a mercenary for the master. You don't get paid to share his word. You're just doing it because you love it. And people are like, whoa, man. There's people out there that will listen to you that will never, ever listen to me. So as Curtis Mitchell told us, I'm telling you, be a crazy sower. Get the word out as God gives you the opportunity. That doesn't mean you have to walk around with this paranoid thing like, oh, man, I didn't share God's word with somebody today. I know God doesn't love me anymore, and I'm going to go to hell and all that. No, I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is, just start your day by saying, Lord, just direct me to somebody I can share with, if it's your will. And I'll tell you what, that's just the kind of prayer that God's going to answer. You want to see your life get exciting in Jesus, start praying that kind of prayer and see what the Lord does. See the opportunities. Sometimes they're just not even subtle. Somebody might even look at you and go, wow, man, my life's a huge wreck. I wish there was somebody who could tell me how I could get my act together with God. You're going to be going, you want me to? Me? God's going, yeah, you. You've been sown as a seed to grow and produce fruit in a specific place. And the ultimate thing that a fruitful vine does is it produces fruit that can produce more seed, more of the plant that was planted. Are you a reproducing Christian? Or are you just taking your seed and hiding it under a bushel? It's always a question we've got to ask. God says, man, I want you to be sharing. I've got the perfect place, the perfect situation for you to share. He's also going to supply the power. Look at verse 10. I will also bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them from the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no more room is found for them. He shall pass through the sea with affliction and strike the waves of the sea. All the depths of the river shall dry up. Then the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. You know what God is saying there? What God is saying to the people of Israel is, when I'm gathering you guys back together to myself, doesn't matter where you are, doesn't matter the powers that are in place, doesn't matter the obstacles, even mighty rivers might stand in your way, but none of those things are an obstacle to me. I'm going to bring you back, says the Lord, and nothing's going to stand in my way. Do you realize the same thing is true for us? Nothing can stand in the way of God's good work that he desires to do in your life. God has never been blocked once in anything he's desired to do. The only thing that keeps us from being a part of just this amazingly fruitful, exciting Christian life is just being open, just being willing. God's given you the authority. God's given you the power to share. You don't have to have a seminary degree to impact people's lives for Jesus. All you have to do is to have a willing heart, a prayerful spirit, and a desire to communicate God's truth and love to others as he gives you the opportunity to do so. Beautiful. And verse 12 says, so I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, says the Lord. I love this. We're going to be strengthened. They shall walk up and down in his name. What this means is this, that a relationship with God is not going to be a hit and miss kind of a thing. It's not going to be I can't wait for Wednesday night because, it's been a few days since Sunday and I'm kind of running a little low. Oh, man, Wednesday night's over. Man, I got to hang on till Sunday and then God will start working in my life again. No, what God is saying is, man, walking up and down is a picture of a lifestyle. God wants to be invested, involved, impactful in your life on a day-by-day basis. And I love it. Because as we are strengthened in the Lord, as we walk up and down in his name, says the Lord, we find fulfilled within our life an amazing promise that Jesus gave to his disciples. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, he said this, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses." Now, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, notice what he said. You shall be my witnesses. He didn't say you're going to go witness. He didn't say you're going to do the work of witnessing. He didn't say you're going to get on a couple of bicycles and wear white shirts with black ties and a little, you know. No, he said, witnessing isn't something you're going to do. It's who you're going to be. Do you realize right now, the minute you gave your life to Jesus, you are a witness? You shall be my witness. That's what the Holy Spirit's come into your heart to do. Not just to bless you, although that's a part of it. Not just to keep you close to God. Huge blessing, for sure. But God wants to bless you so you can be a blessing to other people. And until we understand that, boy, one of the surest ways to quench the Holy Spirit is this. Decide to become a spiritual sponge. Decide your whole deal with God is you receiving and receiving and receiving. Man, I love that living water. And you're just taking it in and taking it in and taking it in, and you never share. And it's just about me, and it's just about going to church, and it's just about doing my thing. And, you know, did I get anything out of church? That's the big question on your mind. Man, did I get anything out of it? You're a spiritual sponge, and you can be a spiritual sponge. And don't get me wrong, it's good to get input. But if you decide to be a spiritual sponge, and there have been times in my life where I've drifted into that, when you become a spiritual sponge, God has a funny way of picking you up and wringing you out. And I've discovered when God wrings me out, get the living water out of me, you know, as a sponge, that doesn't really feel real good. I got a better solution for you. Don't be a spiritual sponge. Be a Christian conduit. Be someone that's receiving God's word and always looking for opportunities to relate it. Be a person that is touched by the Spirit of God so that you can touch others. Be a person who's loved on wonderfully, magnificently, luxuriously by Jesus Christ, and say thank you to him by letting him love other people through you. And you do that, you're going to answer that great question. Now what? The Christian life. Now what? Oh, but Jesus, the best is yet to come. Lord, thanks so much for your word and how powerful it is. And this glorious journey we've gone through in Zechariah, revealing your heart, not just about the Jewish people, but about what you want to do in our hearts as your people as well. And so, Lord, we thank you that you give us these amazing resources, the strength of your Spirit. Lord, we want to put on that full armor of God. We may take our stand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, God, allow that helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and the shield of faith. Oh, God, may they protect us. But even more importantly, through prayer, may they be energized and powerful. God, we ask as well that you would give us a sense of vision within our lives, not just to receive from you, but to realize that there's only two things that we can encounter in this world that are going to last forever. Boy, I remember that Curtis Mitchell message again. And when he said that, Lord, you know how it rocked my world. Remind us of this. There's only two things that we can touch in this world that will last forever, the Word of God and people. May we be wise enough to be investing ourselves in both of those things. And thank you again for your overwhelming grace. In Jesus' name, amen.